The Blitz is the name given to the bombing campaign of the Germans, of the German Air Force, the Luftwaffe. In 1940, the German Air Force bombed the city of London. And for some 267 days, or almost 37 weeks, London was under attack from the skies. The city was bombed, the industrial plants, many homes were destroyed. In fact, we're told that over 1 million homes were destroyed, nearly 40,000 civilians killed during the days of 1940. It was a devastation that is still captured in pictures for us of buildings gutted in absolute ruin. Those pictures from 1940 of the bombing of London cannot be reconciled with present-day London, a city with this teeming with life, majestic buildings, like the proverbial phoenix from the ashes, she has risen again. Now, the devastation that was wreaked on Jerusalem in 587 BC cannot be compared to the devastation on London in terms of its scope. But it was not to be seen, the devastation of Jerusalem in 587 must not be seen as a light matter, because the forces of Nebuchadnezzar razed the city to the ground and destroyed its most important building, the temple in which God's presence dwelt among his people. And the book of Nehemiah, and particularly the book of Ezra, with which we are concerned this evening, account for the return of the exile from Babylon. Those of you who have traveled with us through our look at 1 and 2 Chronicles would have seen that the exile had been telegraphed throughout these two works. And we saw that they were taken eventually into exile. But now in the book of Ezra, we find the story, the account of the return of those who had been taken captive and taken to Babylon in 587 BC. And here we have the story of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and ultimately the rebuilding of the city. Now, the book of Ezra divides into two parts mainly. It breaks down in chapters 1 to 6 in the first part, and then the latter part from chapter 7 to the end of the book. The first section, chapters 1 to 6, account for the return of the exile to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. While the account of the rebuilding of London in the years after World War II have valuable lessons about courage and about sacrifice, the story of the rebuilding of Jerusalem by those who have returned from exile has enduring and significant spiritual lessons for believers to ponder even here and now. And so what I want to do is to really canvas, almost serve as a tour guide as we look intuitively, cursively, even at the first six chapters now of the book of Ezra. One of the first things you see as you come to chapter 1 is the sovereign providence of God in initiating true worship in Jerusalem. That's the first thing we find in chapters 1 and 2. The providence of God, the sovereign providence of God in reinitiating true worship in Jerusalem. And so the chapter begins with a focus on the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. The writer says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, So he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. What Ezra tells us is that the returnees, those who returned to Jerusalem, did so by the decree of Cyrus. But this decree that was pronounced by Cyrus, essentially saying that those who were taken in exile could return to the land, occurred in the fulfillment of the prophecy of God, or the prophecy of God in particular given to Jeremiah. Jeremiah predicted, prophesied the return from exile. He prophesied that the children of Judah would be taken into captivity for 70 years. That's a round number. And perhaps in terms of the timing, he perhaps referred to the first deportation, which occurred in 605 BC until Cyrus came to the throne in 539 and then made the pronouncement in 538 BC. So we have approximately 70 years since they were taken away. This is the time of which Jeremiah had prophesied that Judah would be taken into captivity and they would remain there for 70 years. And so after the prediction was made by Jeremiah and it occurred, we find that in 538, Cyrus, who had now ascended to the throne of Babylon, made this decree. And it would have taken, one writer says, some time for those who were in exile, because they had been told that they were to settle down in exile, to plant and to build. It would have taken some time for them to sell their properties and sell their homes and businesses. And of course, they had to travel some 800 miles by foot. They had to walk 800 miles back from Babylon to Jerusalem. But this was by the prediction of Jeremiah the prophet, given by God. But not only did the Lord give the prophecy of the return to Jeremiah, the Lord brought the return to pass. It was by divine intervention, by the sovereign providence of God, that the children of Israel returned from exile. Notice in the text, we are told this specifically in verse 1. Not only did Jeremiah prophesied, and this prophecy has now been fulfilled in the return of the children, but the text says in verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. We will not revisit this matter of stirring up because we have done so, looked at the concept, stirring up in the Hebrew before, merely that it was the Lord who moved him, the Lord who motivated him to issue the decree that the children of Judah could return. It was the Lord who stirred him. He didn't see it as a good thing to return. He did not consider it was in his interest to call upon them to return. It is the Lord who is faithful to his purpose, who moved in the heart, or more literally in the spirit of Cyrus, to release and to return the children of Judah to the land. And Cyrus proclaimed. We not only see that the Lord brought this to pass, but look at the proclamation of Cyrus. He proclaimed that all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. Now, it needs to be borne in mind that Cyrus identifies himself as one who has been appointed as ruler over all this vast kingdom by God. Now, we know from archaeology that there are documentations found where Cyrus has written and given tribute to the Babylonian god Marduk as the god who has given him position and authority. But now, as he writes, and as he issues this edict to the children of Israel, he tailors his language and he speaks about the God of Israel having given him this vast domain, this vast territory. We need to not read this and try to Christianize or suggest that somehow Cyrus was a saved man. He was a pagan. But God was moving in his heart. And notice that the goal of the edict was not merely to restore the people to their land and to the comfort of their nation. As one writer says, it was not merely for them to establish a new kingdom with an army. But it was essentially to establish the proper worship of God, or literally to rebuild the house of the Lord, which is a temple. You notice that in this chapter, there is this refrain about building. In fact, there are two refrains, to go up and to build. You will find that he calls upon them to build. This is a central issue in the text, a calling upon the children of Judah to return to rebuild. Notice in verse 2, he says in this edict that he has received a command from the Lord to build him a house in verse 2. This is the command that God has given to him. And in verse 3, he now passes on this command to the exilic community and says, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord. And throughout this book, you find there's an emphasis upon building. Upon building. In verse 5, we're told that the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirit God had moved, rose to go up. You see there that referring about going up. And we are told that God had moved them and they arose to go up and build the house. All the way to chapter 6, verse 14, there is this scarlet thread running through the first six chapters of building. So that the goal then of God was the centrality of worship. And we see that he providentially is working. Not only is he working in the heart of the king Cyrus to issue this edict to permit them to return, but the Lord is also working in the heart of their leaders. And notice, then the heart, the heads of the father's houses, verse 5, of Judah and Benjamin, and the priest and the Levites, with all whose spirit God had moved. God not only moved, God not only incited, but God moved and incited the king and the leaders. The leaders of the people, the political leaders, and also the spiritual leaders. If they're going to go back to the nation, if they are going to worship God, they needed leaders to organize them politically. But they needed also to have spiritual leaders to organize the worship of the Lord. So the Lord stirred up leaders. Sheshbazzar is the leader here. Later on, as you read in the text in these chapters, you will find that Zerubbabel becomes the governor, the leader of the people. It is he who would lead them. You see, God not only moves in the heart then of stirring up the king and stirring up the leaders, but as you read, you will find in chapter 2 this very long list of the names of those who returned. And when you come to the end of chapter 2, you would be told there that there were many who returned, many who were organized under the leadership to return to build the temple. And the leadership, along with the people, we find that there are eight categories of people who went in chapter 2, verse 2 to 35, men of Israel. There were priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants and the descendants of Solomon. All of these were said to return. And that is a list that is given to us in chapter 2. A mighty multitude returned. And so, for instance, as you read in chapter 2, we are told that the whole assembly in chapter 2, verse 64, the whole assembly together were 40 2,360. That is not including the servants and singers who went up. So God is, in his sovereign providence, moving the king to issue the edict, the leaders to organize the people and to return, and the people themselves to return. You see, God is providentially at work in restoring worship. But not only is God moving in the hearts to cause people to return, the Lord is also making provision for the rebuilding of the temple. In verse 4 of chapter 1, you notice that Cyrus not only commanded that there should be returnees to the land, but he also commanded that provisions were to be made in verse 4. And we're told, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, so in any place where the one who wants to depart back to Jerusalem dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. I must confess that it is unclear whether or not, even as some have claimed, that Ezra is saying that the children who returned to Jerusalem plundered the Babylonians, took from them things that were needed for worship, just like the Egyptians, just like Israel did when they left Egypt. They plundered them. There is a notion, at least among some, that this is exactly what the writer is describing, that they were plundering them. But it is unclear that this is true. It talks about those who were planning to return, that their neighbors should support them with goods and freewill offerings. It doesn't seem to me to be a plundering. And it might well have been other Jews who were around them, their own neighbors, in their own locale in Babylon, where they would provide material support for their return to the land. But all of this is part and parcel of the Lord's provision for his people and for the rebuilding of the temple. We note in verse 6 that the people provided silver and gold with goods and livestock and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Not only do we find that the people were providing material for the worship of God and the rebuilding of the temple, but you notice that King Cyrus himself also ordered that the precious articles that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple were to be restored. And then there's a list to the end of the chapter of the things that were returned. And so we are told the number of them: 30 gold platter, 1,000 silver platter, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, and so on. All of this ought to teach us that God is concerned for his worship and will move providentially and powerfully so that his name might be worshipped among his people. If chapter 1 then shows us God's providential relaunching and promotion of worship in Jerusalem, we find in chapter 3 to 4 a different note. Not only do we see God's providence in reestablishing worship, but we find the inevitable opposition to the worship of God, which occurs in chapter 3 and 4. Ezra states that after the children of Israel had returned to the land and gone back to Jerusalem, after this 800 miles trek, you know, we think today that we are hardy people. You know, we run 20 kilometers and we think, oh boy, you know, we are fantastic. We are, you know, real men, right? You know, we can run 20 kilometers or something, a real woman, right? We can run 20 kilometers. I would suggest to you that 800 miles is not a walk in the park. They return to the land and they settle in their cities. And we read then in chapter 3 that in the seventh month, that is, when they had returned in the seventh month, perhaps in the fall of that year, having returned, they came to Jerusalem as one man, that is, with a unified purpose. This is what we are told. They came or they gathered as one man to Jerusalem, having returned to the land. And Jeshua, the son of Zodak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, these are the leaders. The first thing that they did, having gone up to Jerusalem, is that they built the altar of God. Here we have worship being enacted. And although the people of the land, as you read chapter 3, were afraid, that is, although the returnees were afraid of the people of the land, nevertheless, they set the altar that the leaders had built on its proper foundation and began offering morning and evening sacrifices according to the prescription that they had received from Moses. They were worshiping the exclusive God in the way that he has prescribed. They not only began worshiping, not only began offering sacrifice, but they commemorated the Feast of Tabernacle, the feast that reminded them of their sojourn in the wilderness and how they lived in tents for 40 years. They also began to make provisions for the rebuilding of the temple. Not only did they build an altar, but they began making provisions, securing masons and carpenters and timber from Tyre and Sidon, according to verse 7. And we read, but when they had laid the foundation, this was a time of rejoicing. They had laid the foundation for the temple. There's a notion that really what they did was clear away the debris of the old temple and actually had it prepared to rebuild this temple. But you will find in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the son of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. This is what they were saying: for he is good, for his mercy, that is his hesed, his loving kindness, endures forever. Here they are, 70 years in exile, but they have returned to the land, and they begin to praise. And what they begin to say to the Lord is that fundamentally you are good, and your love endures forever. Your love endures forever. You see, they begin to worship. They begin to worship and to praise the God of glory. But we hear that in the midst of their praise, there were people crying. Some of the older heads of the Levites and the priests who had known the old temple, the first temple constructed by Solomon in all of his glory, they began to cry. Because they already could envision that the new temple that was being built would never, ever be compared or come close to the old temple of Solomon in terms of his glory. They were weeping. But others wept with joy. They wept with joy because the foundation of the temple being laid reminded them of God's presence amongst them. For the temple was indeed a symbol of God's presence among his people. And there was rejoicing because of God's presence centered among them, primarily in the temple. But no sooner had they begun to worship, no sooner had they begun to build, that they encountered persecution and opposition. That is what chapter 4 tells us. Chapter 3 tells us about the establishment of worship in terms of the altar and the foundation of the temple. But in chapter 4, we see a different note. We find that they now face persecution. And chapter 4 begins with this. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of their father's house and said to them, let us build with you, For we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed since the days of Exodus. We have been sacrificing to your God. What you find then is persecution. Persecution upon the people of God. In verses 1 to 4, the writer charts the commencement of opposition. These enemies of the land are referring to Samaritans in the north. Remember, Jerusalem is in the south. And the Samaritans were those who were taken to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, after 722 BC, when the Assyrians had taken away the 10 tribes into captivity. And one of the policies of the Assyrians was to relocate people. When the Assyrians conquered a nation, they would deport the entirety of the population to a different part in their empire and take another conquered people from another part and bring them to Jerusalem or some other place. And by that means that they were able to control the population. If you were taken out of your own land, out of your own native environment, into a foreign, strange land, you are less likely to foment revolt and rebellion because you do not know your environment. And so that was one of the ways that they controlled and kept conquered people from rising up. And these people who were adversaries of the land were some of those who were taken by the Assyrians from foreign places. These are people who worship foreign gods and had come into Israel. Now, it is possible that they had, having come into contact with some vestiges of Israelite religion, that they also sacrificed to God. What was different about these people was that they did not worship God exclusively. They were syncretists. That is, they worshiped their pagan gods, gods like Marduk, and even sacrificed to God. And so when they came to the leaders of those who had returned, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the other leaders rejected their help. They essentially says, no, we have been told and given permission by Cyrus to rebuild. We, that means not you, we. And they cited the permission given by Cyrus because they did not want them. And the reason was because they did not want to be compromised. They did not want to engage in the work of the Lord with those who were unbelievers, who would pose a danger to their spiritual purity in their state before God. But what you find then in the rest of the chapter, in chapter 4, verses 4 to 23, is a multifaceted attack upon the people of God in the land. First, the enemies engaged in discouragement, making their hands weak. Look at verse 5. Having been rebuffed, having been told, you cannot participate with us in the building of the temple, we are told in verse 5 that they hired counselors against them. In other words, they went out and found the wisest people they could find and said, we're going to pay you to tell us how to frustrate them, how to make their hands weak, how to make them give up in this effort of building or rebuilding the temple. They hired counselors, but what they were engaged in was discouragement. One of the ways the devil gets us to cease doing God's work is to discourage us. But they didn't stop there. When that did not stop the work, they did something that was more effective. They lodged an official accusation against the returnees to the land. First to Ahasuerus and then to Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon. And under Artaxerxes, they made a claim, a very bold claim. Essentially, the claim that was made by the governor of the province in which Judah was, says to Artaxerxes that these Jews who had returned to the land, you see the letter that he wrote in verse 11 and following, He says, these Jews who have returned to the land are rebellious. Look at verses chapter 4, 12, and 13. Let it be known, this is the letter he wrote to the king. Let it be known, the king, that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundation. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the wall completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasure will be diminished. In other words, if you allow them to continue, they're going to stop giving you money. You're going to become poorer. So you, in other words, you're going to do something against them. They're rebellious people. And then this letter was ingeniously crafted. Because the writer goes on and says, secondly, Tatiana turns on and says, secondly, these people are not only rebellious, they come from a long line of rebels. It's in their DNA. They're rebels. You can't trust rebels. That's the argument that he's building. And if you look at verse 15, you see this. It says, make a search. One thing was clear about the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians. They kept records. You know, we like paperwork. They had paperwork to kill. They had records. Very organized. So, this is the letter that was sent. And in verse 15, the governor says, search, make a search of the book of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause the city was destroyed. The upshot of this, when Ruam, the commander, had written the letter, the upshot of this is that Artaxerxes commanded the children of Judah and the children who had returned to the land to cease and to desist from building the temple. And for 16 years, after they had returned to Jerusalem, the work of rebuilding the temple languished. It came to a halt. People were discouraged. They went back to their farms. They gave up on building the temple. They were a small, poor, and dispirited people. And so two things we have seen thus far. We've seen the providence of God in reestablishing worship, in raising up a king, raising up people, providing provisions. But we also see that in the attempt to worship God, there is this inevitable opposition that arises. Chapters 5 and 6 lead us to a third point. And that is, we find not only the discouragement, as we have seen in the previous chapters, but now we find the successful accomplishment of God's purpose to restore worship. So in chapter 5, we begin to see the success in rebuilding the temple. And these chapters 5 and 6, center on the sovereignty of God in fulfilling his plan. For 16 years, the temple has been neglected. And the Lord then raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, here in chapter 5, we do not know. We're not given the content of what these prophets said to the people of Jerusalem about rebuilding. But if you go to these two works, Haggai and Zechariah, essentially what the prophet said to them is this. Haggai told them to focus on the right priority, to get their priority right. Instead of building magnificent homes for themselves and making themselves comfortable, they were to be engaged in building the temple of God. And Zechariah commanded them to repent of the sins that they were involved in. But together, these two prophets motivated them, and they began to build. Remember, they were told to stop. They had not been given command to rebuild, but now they begin to build. And in the midst of the building, now we have a new governor, Tatanai, who comes to see them. And essentially he says to them, but by the way, who told you that you can start building? Who gave you permission to build? Where do you get this authority from to build? And it is rather interesting that in our text, the writer makes it clear in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5, that they kept building, even though they were under pressure. So it says, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. The eye of the Lord was upon them. And in other words, God was directing them, so they continued. Well, by this time, Darius had now come to the throne. Tatanai was now the governor of the province in which Jerusalem is located. And he writes a missive, an official letter to Darius. And this is what you find then in chapter 5, verses 6 to 17. It's really preoccupied with the letter that Tatanai sent. And the letter is essentially a rehearsal of the history of the demise of Judah. He's recounting what the Jews had told him, that we are the people of God. These Jews are the people of God. They had rebelled against God. And because of that reason, God sent them into exile. But Cyrus the Great had given them a decree to return and to build. And so he asks Darius to check and to see if this is true. And Darius does. And in chapter 6, we have Darius' response. And what Darius does in short is that Darius tells him, tells the governor that he has checked the records and he has found the answer. That indeed, Cyrus had given a command to them to return and to rebuild. And you will note then in chapter 6, in verse 6 and 7, this now having made it very clear in verse 3 to 5 what he had found, what was the commission given to these returnees. Now in verse 6, he tells them, essentially the end of verse 6, keep yourself far from there. In other words, stop harassing these people. Verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. Do not interfere, do not prevent, do not obstruct the rebuilding of the temple. And then he goes further. And by the way, he says, I would want you to pay the expenses for the rebuilding of the temple. Take the money from the taxes that you have collected on my account and pay for the rebuilding of the temple. And by the way, let me just add to in verse 9, and whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, all of these things as you provide, make available to them. And that is exactly what occurred. Notice in verse 12 how he says to these who were opponents of Israel, I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently, meaning immediately. No dallying. Get it done. And what do we read in verse 13? That the governor and his companions diligently did according to what the king Darius had sent. And then you have this summarizing statement. In verse 14, so the elders of the Jews built. See that term there again? The elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah of the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it, that is a temple, according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And so the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adamar, which was in the sixth month of the reign, or sixth year of the reign of King Darius. The rest of the chapter goes on to talk about the celebration of the Passover and the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed immediately after the Passover. What we find then is the work of God, though opposed, successfully accomplished. There are a few observations that I want to make before we conclude here. It should not elude us that God's chief concern in this world is that we must worship Him. You know, today many professing believers somehow seem to get the impression that God exists for our meeting our needs, that God is there to give us the things that we want. But when you read Scripture, not only here, but throughout the canon itself, you will find that we exist for God and for His glory, and that God is primarily concerned with His worship, that our mandate and our calling is to give the kind of praise and thanksgiving to God that we saw in this book. In fact, the praise we should give to God is announced to us in 1 Chronicles 16:29. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Who worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That it is our calling to recognize that we are to bring to God worship. And it is true. We were not taken into captivity. We did not spend 70 years in Babylon. But we, like the returnees, are a restored people, because we were once captives, not of a foreign power, not of a military ruler. We were the captives to sin and to Satan, and we have been restored. We have been delivered. We have been restored into a right relationship with God. We have been brought into a loving relationship because the Lord Jesus Christ has come and has died for us. He has given His life and saved us. And now we're able to say, the Lord is my God. And I am His. He is my beloved. And you and I are a restored people. We have a new relationship with God. We can call Him Father and recognize ourselves to be His children. And because He has restored us not to a land, but to a relationship with God, a right relationship, then it is our calling, it is our task, it is our mandate to praise Him, to say that the Lord is good, His mercy, His loving kindness endures forever. You see, we can celebrate this amazing love of God that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ, because by His blood, He has drawn us nigh to God. He has restored us into the favor of God. You and I must be a worshiping people. That's God's concern. That's why we have been saved. That's why we have been restored into a relationship with Him. And it means that our primary concern in this world must not be about ourselves, but about the worship of God. That we must commit ourselves to worshiping God, not exclusively in a temple, for our Lord's first act of cleansing the temple makes it very clear that worship is not tied to a physical location, but worship, true worship, is the worship which is offered in spirit and in truth, and primarily through Jesus Christ, who is the truth. You and I must therefore worship the Lord in Jesus Christ. And this worship of the Lord demands that we give ourselves first and foremost to Him, then give of our money and of our time and of our energies and of our resources to advance His kingdom so that His name might be praised. The people who returned went back to Jerusalem and began rebuilding the temple because they wanted God's name to be lifted up to the surrounding nations. They wanted to delight and celebrate God, but they also want to bear witness that there is one king in Judah and there is one king over the earth. And you and I who have been saved must be primarily concerned about the worship of God. We must do all that we can with all the resources that we have by the Spirit of God to advance His kingdom. Not to seek to build our own kingdoms and to build our own names and reputations, but to advance our God. Our worship to God is essential. it is God's chief concern that we worship him, it must be our chief concern that we are worshipers of God. But in seeking to worship God and to advance his work and kingdom, we must expect trouble. The returnees to the land were harassed at every turn. They were discouraged and they were prevented from even serving. And this is the way of the people of God. For our service of God is never free from trouble, never free from hardship. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, he says these amazing words. For a great and effective door has been opened to me. We expect him to stop there. For a great and effective door has been opened to me. And there are many adversaries. God has opened to me a great door for ministry, but there are many enemies. Sometimes the enemies of the people of God come from the world. Sometimes they arise even within the precinct of the church. People who will discourage you, who will say it cannot be done. You're too ambitious. When William Carey wanted to go to India to witness and bring the gospel, there were many who said to him, "Don't worry, William. If God wants to save the heathens, he can do it by himself. Why, you don't need to go over there." And their discouragements. Very interesting, you know, in this world in which we live. There are people who never think of starting a group for young people to get together, to pray together, to fellowship. And as soon as somebody does it, starts it, is a long laundry list of complaints. Why are they doing that? Why are they not doing this? They never had an idea of starting anything. Never saw a problem, never saw a need. But as soon as somebody starts something, they can poke holes through that thing, cannot hold water. We must understand that when we begin to worship God and when we begin to seek his glory and to serve him, it will not be unopposed. But we must understand that our struggle in the call of serving God and of worshiping God is not against flesh and blood. These returnees to the land were not just fighting against enemies for the north. Their struggle was spiritual, and our struggle is spiritual. Our Lord Jesus Christ could say, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world." You and I must expect trouble. You must expect discouragement. See, serving God and worshiping God in this world is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the weak, but for those who are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You must recognize that your enemy is the devil. And there's one good thing about the devil and his work is that his bag of tricks never change. You know, Satan doesn't get new ideas. Not that brilliant. He does the same thing over and over. Variations of the same thing. He works primarily through discouragement. He works through seduction and compromise. And he works through persecution. And we must not be unmindful of his schemes. And we must resist him steadfast in the faith that God has given us. We must set our faith, like our faces like flint, and serve the Lord, depending upon his grace, even in the midst of discouragement. And thirdly, and finally, you and I must do God's work with God's help. When you think of this, it's an amazing thing. This is a little group of people, comparatively speaking. They're not a massive number. They go back to the land and they are outgunned and outnumbered. And amazingly, unlike the children of Israel who came out of Egypt, They do not see 10 mighty plagues. There is no mighty work of God in the parting of the Red Sea. There is no guiding cloud to carry them. There is no visible evidence of the mighty power of God. And yet, they're able to return. This insignificant group, without power, without influence, and in the midst of a hostile nation to rebuild. How is it? It is because they had the Lord on their side. Because the eyes of the Lord were upon them. Because the Lord who has all power was their help. You see, the term Ezra means help. And it signifies that the Lord is my helper. It is the Lord who helped them. It is the Lord who carried them. It is the Lord who blessed them. It is the Lord who protected and cared for them. And you must know when you do God's work that you will have God's help. And that an army may come against you and men may rise up against you. But when the Lord is on your side, you shall prevail. You must do God's work with God's help. You must persist. You must persevere. You must keep looking to him for grace and keep laboring, for you will know the strength and the help and the blessing and the approbation and the approval that comes from your God for his sake. Amen.